It is my pleasure to be able to study with you this morning. Brother Patrick said he was going to be out. This was supposed to be his last class. He's been studying with the class on faith. That's been the topic, I gather, because the very last class that he taught here, I sat in on, and he had come to the point where he had a discussion about having a knowing faith. Since Patrick's not here, I won't embarrass him. I want everybody to know how much we should be appreciative of Patrick and his teaching. He is one fine, outstanding gospel teacher. I always delight in having him speak to us. We're very blessed here to have several men that are capable and able to stand up and do the job that God requires. And I know he did a good job teaching about faith. And I know probably more than once he's alluded to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, which simply says, of course, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance. That which has mass. Something that is real. Something that is tangible. It says faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the essence of what makes a Christian. And if I were to ask you, what is the bedrock of your life? What would you say? Now, before you answer, it's a trick question. I like trick questions because they cause people to think. What is the bedrock of your life? Well, it's not faith, which is what I've led you to think. I mean, I led you right up to the brink and said, here, the answer's faith. No, it's not. Faith's not the bedrock of your life. Jesus Christ is the bedrock of your life. But to build on that bedrock requires what? Faith. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And so faith is a very powerful and very necessary ingredient to not only produce a Christian, but to maintain a Christian's viability, his life. We walk by faith. Faith is such a powerful thing. It says that no foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. He is our foundation, our bedrock, if you will. And we build upon that bedrock by having faith. And of course, we all know Hebrews 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We understand how faith comes. John 20, verse 30 and 31, most of you, I suspect, could quote it. Many of the signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, why? So that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. He is the foundation by which we have access to God. And so, faith is a very important commodity. And John 20, verse 29 leads us from a context that Jesus arose from the dead in John 20. And he appeared to the 11 apostles. Thomas wasn't there. And the 11 apostles told Thomas, Thomas, the Lord is risen. And what did Thomas say? He wouldn't believe it until he put his fingers in the nail marks, basically. I'm not believing that. Who ever heard of such a thing? Unless I can stick my finger in the nail print and stick my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now the next 7 days passes and Jesus appears again. This time Thomas is with him. Now, you hear their expression, I wish I was a fly on the wall. Well, in essence, we are given the privilege of being a fly on the wall. We weren't there. We didn't see anything, but we have been given the revelation of what took place. What do you think took place that day with Thomas? Can't you see? Here the 12 guys are together. Where do you think Thomas was? He was probably cowering down toward the back of the group, keeping a low profile, hoping not to be noticed. But Jesus calls out, Thomas, come here. It would have been like Moses parting the waters. The rest of them said, just get out of the way. And here comes Thomas to the Lord. And what did Jesus tell him? Well, stick out your finger, Thomas, and stick it into the nail hole. Thrust your hand into my side. Now, of course, we don't ever get told if Thomas actually did. I seriously doubt it. But Thomas did respond correctly when he said, my Lord and my God. But then Jesus says something in verse 29 that's really powerful things. When he says, Thomas, because you have seen, you believe. You know, I've often wondered as a young man, would it not be a lot easier to believe if we had actually seen the miracles? If we'd actually been able to grasp a hold of Jesus while he walked on this earth. Wouldn't that not have been so much easier? See, I got everybody scared. See, nobody wants to say. Okay. Interlude. I take a lot of medicine. As such, it makes me weepy. It makes my eyes water. There ain't anything I can do about it, folks, so bear with me. It would be so much easier, we think. But the facts are, that's not true. That is not true. If that was true, what would that necessarily infer?
Little faith.
What?
Little faith.
No. Yeah. I mean, that'd be, I understand, but no, that's not what it infers. It does infer something, though.
That we all need to see him, or we wouldn't have the faith that we should have. For us to have the kind of faith he'd want us to have, that we'd all need to see him.
And all that's right. But no, that's not right either. Trust me, dear. I love teaching class. And when I say you're not, I don't mean your answer's wrong. What I mean is you haven't got the point I'm trying to get to. What's necessarily inferred by the fact that it's not easier? If it was easier, what does it speak to in a characteristic of God?
Nothing's easy. I mean,
God is no respect of persons.
That's right.
If it was easier for you, who saw, to believe, than it was for Joe to read, who never saw, then I'm at a disadvantage. God has showed preferential treatment to Thomas, when in fact God didn't show any preferential treatment. Thomas had every right to believe. He should have believed. But think about this. When Mary and the other ladies came from the tomb and talked to Peter and James and John, the Lord's risen. Did they believe him? No. They didn't believe. They had to go see for themselves. So before you jump on poor Thomas, we need to understand something. That's the fact that it's real easy sometimes for us to allow ourselves to be in disbelief because it just seems too unreal. Facts are, Jesus Christ arose from the dead, and the facts are, Thomas was given a dose of humility, and his faith in God probably never wavered after that, obviously. But we have the ability to have a much stronger faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so we are blessed by God in having the ability to have faith. I don't have very good notes, so I have to kind of figure out where I want to go from here. The last person that was being discussed last time Patrick taught, having a knowing faith. And what did Patrick mean by having a knowing faith? Was a person who was completely and totally committed to belief in God and in God's promises. That's a man who has a knowing faith. And every Christian who has a knowing faith is identified by what characteristic? What single characteristic identifies every single Christian who has a knowing faith? Y'all can think about that for a minute. It is the hash mark, if you will, the hashtag, if they call it, I think, in computer language, of every Christian who has knowing faith.
Obedience. Scripture.
Obedience.
And I'm really hard of hearing, so speak up. What did you say?
I say obedience.
Yes! Outstanding. That is exactly correct. It is obedience. It's not faith. It's obedience. Now then, why is it not faith? The hashtag of every Christian is obedience. Why is it not faith?
Can you have one without the other?
No. No. Why is it not faith? James tells you. Don't you read your scripture, folks? James tells us why it's not faith. He said, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my... You can't see faith. It's not something you can see. Does Gary have faith? I know he does. How do I know he does? By what he does. By his obedience. By your obedience, you demonstrate your faith. If you have no obedience, then guess what? You need to recheck. You may not have any faith. Because as Gary pointed out, you can't separate those two things. A man that has faith, he says that you, believing you may have life in his name. You can't have life in his name without faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so a Christian's hashtag, if you will, is obedience. And I like that phraseology because when I was thinking about Abraham, you know, Patrick had gone to Genesis chapter 22, rightly so, because it's a key passage demonstrating faith that Abraham had. And in chapter 22, you find that God, in verse 3, tells Abraham, go offer Isaac your son as a sacrifice on the mountain, I'll show you. Now, in verse 3, Abraham demonstrates his faith. How did he do that?
By doing what God had asked him to do.
He got up early the next day. He got up early the next day. As a father who'd been told that you're going to have to kill your son, he may have had some reason to sleep in. He may have had some reason to kind of, let's think this out. Maybe I didn't understand. Maybe I should go back and ask. You know, Balaam did that. Balaam had men come to him, and he went to ask God what he should do, and God told him. And the men didn't like the answer, so Balaam said, well, we'll stay here. I'll go ask God again. And when he asked God again, God gave him the answer he wanted to hear. So many people in their Christian walk don't like what God has said. They want to ask again. Maybe I didn't understand it. And guess what? You can understand it any way you want to. If your heart's not right to listen to what God says, you will accept whatever. That's the reason why we got all these denominations in the world.
We'll get back to private interpretation of the scripture.
No private interpretation. There you go. And so Abraham got up early. And in verse 5, what did Abraham do in verse 5? He took Isaac, the fire, the wood, the donkey, had the wood on it, and some servants, and went to the mountain.
But he left the servants.
And when he got to the mountain, he said, you servants, stay here with the donkey. He laid the wood on Isaac. And that's going to be important. I want you to think about this. He laid the wood for the fire on Isaac. And as they went up the mountain, Isaac in verse 8 says, Father, we got the fire, we got the wood. Where is the animal for the sacrifice? And what did Abraham tell him? God will provide. No place from the time God said, Abraham, go offer Isaac, did Abraham ever doubt he was going to obey what God said. No matter what it was, he was going to do what God said. And so they go up to the mountain. And verse 10, it tells us that after having tied Isaac up and putting him on the wood, he raised the knife to kill the child. And God, of course, stayed his hand. And Patrick made an outstanding study last week of this, but there's something that he didn't mention that I think is relevant to this event. When you're talking about faith, what was not mentioned in that discourse we just had?
The faith in the Son.
What is missing that is very much pertinent to the issue of faith? On that mountain, who demonstrated faith? Who demonstrated faith?
I think the Son did by even allowing himself to be tied.
Excellent point.
He had to figure it out at some point.
Isaac demonstrated a tremendous amount of faith. He's the one fixing to get stabbed. Abraham was over 100 years old. Isaac was a teenager. Now, I know when I was even not so crippled up, I'd have a hard time grabbing hold of any of these little kids that didn't want to get caught. In fact, years ago, when Wilbur was just like 7 years old, and I was going to spank that little boy, if I could have caught him, but I couldn't catch that little sucker. He ran, and he didn't come home until dark 30. See? Isaac also had faith, not only in God, but in his father. And so a father who exemplifies faith is a tremendous force in their children's life to have equally powerful faith. A father that does what God desires him to do, a father which teaches his children respect for the law of God, is a father that will raise a child that will have that same type of faith. It says, train up a child in the way he should go. Tremendous, awesome responsibility. Faith is the thing that saves us. How important is it for us to instill that in our children? Abraham certainly did that to his children. In fact, God points out later in Genesis, I know you. You will teach your children and your children's children. And so Abraham was an outstanding example. Now go to Romans chapter 4. Because Romans chapter 4 talks a lot about Abraham. And Paul makes a key character in a discussion of faith is always centered around Abraham. And in chapter 4, let's go back to verse 2. Abraham was justified by works. He hath whereof to glory, but not before God. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was imputed or counted unto him for righteousness. And he goes on down to verse 7, says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute righteousness. Cometh this blessing upon the circumcision only, the Jews, through Abraham? Or did it come to the uncircumcised? For I say unto you, was not righteousness reckoned by faith in Abraham? And so Abraham, it says, was righteous because of his faith. Do you realize that every person ever justified in the eyes of God were always justified by faith? When Micah says, what does God require of thee? In chapter 6, verse 8, but to do right, love, mercy, and walk humbly. Those are the same things God required of Adam and Eve, the same things God required of Abraham, the same things God requires of Gary. Do right, love mercy, put your faith in God. He says in verse 17, I think it is, says, as it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations. Abraham was promised to be the father of many nations, of whom he believed, even God, who quickened the dead and called those things which are not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And not being weak in faith, but considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving God the glory. And being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God was able to perform. That's the reason why Abraham was able to take Isaac to the mountain, because he understood the promise of God. Back in Genesis chapter 20, chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, I think it is. Abraham is held up as such an outstanding example of faith because all through his life he was put to the test. In chapter 15 and verse 2, God has promised Abraham he's going to be richly blessed and would have many children. Verse 2 says, and Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thy heir, but he that shall come forth out of thy own bowels shall be thy heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, and tell me the number of stars, if you're able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now you think about this. Abraham, it says, believed the promise of God. Well, God made the promise when Abraham was 75. Well, now Abraham's 100 years old. He still hasn't got a child. We know about 12, 15 years earlier, they decided they could help God out by giving him Hagar, and they had Ishmael as an offspring. And God told Abraham, no, I told you, not Ishmael. You and Sarah were going to have a child. Think about how hard it would be.
She was 80, wasn't she?
Month after month after month after month, year after year after year after year, nothing. And yet God had made a promise. But Abraham believed God. And not only did Abraham believe, but in Hebrews chapter 11, he tells us that Sarah herself also believed. I mean, here's a woman 90 years old, way past the years of childbearing. And on top of that, she'd been barren her whole life. And it had been tough on a woman that had 6 kids already to have a child at old age. But to have no children at all, and yet they believed in God. Now, how do you know that they believed in God? At 100 years old and 90 years old, Sarah, how do you know, dear, how do you know that they believed in God?
Because he kept his promise.
Sir?
He kept his promise to them, and Abraham knew he would.
I know he kept his promise. That ain't how they knew. How do you know that they had faith? Now, what did you say about faith?
They never gave up on faith.
Can you ever see faith?
No, you can't see faith.
Ma'am?
Their actions.
For a man and a woman to have a child, they have to do something. And at 100 years old, that takes faith. They did their part.
Yeah, right.
God didn't just have a miraculous conception, per se. They kept on persevering. They kept on doing what was required in order for God to fulfill His promise. You remember the promise God made to David? I'm going to not have a seed fail of yours on the throne of Israel. But they had to keep doing what God wanted for them to allow God the ability or privilege of performing what, if they keep the commandments. If we do what God says, God will give us the reward we've been promised. But what if we quit doing what we got to do? What if Abraham and Sarah said, okay, that's good. We'll wait right here. We'll see. They never had a child. There are going to be so many Christians, I'm sorry to say, that they're going to find themselves in judgment saying, well, Lord, I was at worship every Sunday. Faith requires obedience. And so we'll get into that if I have time. I'm running out. We're going to move on. Abraham is a great example, but he's not the only. If you go to chapter 11, you find a whole list of people who are enumerated on that list. Noah, Genesis chapter 6, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. What was the generations in Noah's day described as being? Wicked. Every thought and imagination of their heart was evil, and that continually. God told Noah, build an ark. Now, what's Genesis 6:22 say? Somebody reads Genesis 6:22.
Thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did.
Okay. All that God commanded, so he did. You can't overemphasize that. People who have a knowing faith are obedient to God. People who have a knowing faith don't just pick and choose what they want. They don't take the easy path. They do what God says. And so Noah built the ark and saved his house. And consequently, all of us. Because all of us were offspring of Noah and his children. And so Noah is another man who stood out as a person of faith, a knowing faith. Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, you read about four young men. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Another side lesson to be understand is that when people do evil, there are consequences. A child does not inherit the sins of the father, nor the father inherit the sins of the child. The soul that sins dies. But guess what, folks? We all suffer because of the consequences of sin. I'm living proof. Why? I'm getting old. I got gray hair. I can't hardly walk. That's a consequence of Adam and Eve. If they hadn't eaten that fruit, I could have still been 30, jumping around and having a great life. But they did. There's consequences to sin. You got to look at these things. Judah was the kingdom of Israel who had done wickedly. And although Josiah was a good king, when he found the book, he rent his clothes and cried out to God for the wickedness that Judah had been doing. And God says, I'm not going to do the evil that Moses wrote about in your lifetime because of your turning back to me with all your heart. But I will not overlook the sins of your father and your grandfather. They will go into captivity. And so Nebuchadnezzar comes in the book of Daniel. and rips four young men. It doesn't give you actually their ages, but I'm gathering from the text that somewhere in their early teenage years, they got ripped out of their homeland. They saw all sorts of horrible things. Because when Nebuchadnezzar came, he didn't come and say, okay, everybody want to come? No, they came with swords, spears, and they killed people. Lots of people. Very likely they may have even killed Daniel's own parents. I don't know, the scripture doesn't tell us. But we know they were taken by force and led into captivity into Babylon, a place they were going to spend the rest of their natural lives. Why? They were such good young men. They stand as such a great example of faith. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, it says, and Daniel purposed in his heart not to sin against God, not to be defiled with the king's meat. Here's a young man who has been ripped literally from his secure, safe, loving home and drug off as a slave into a foreign country. He may not have even known the language at the time, but not because of something he did, but because of the wickedness of the nation. And so we have these four young men, and they're tested from time to time. In chapter 3 of Daniel, we read about the occasion where Nebuchadnezzar raises up his golden image, and at the sound of the trumpets and the horns and the cymbals, you're supposed to bow down and worship. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to do so, and were brought before King Nebuchadnezzar. And in Daniel chapter 3, I'll find it here, just give me a second. We have the king telling them, okay, if when you hear the sound of the trumpet and the horn and the cymbals, you bow down, everything will be all right. I'll overlook it. But if not, you're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And in Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to King, kings back in those days thought they were really something. You just didn't tell a king, no, I don't think so. You'd lose your head. So he says, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee on this matter. Now that was an affront to the king right off. It ain't even a second thought. Why? Because our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. There are three men that had faith, had a knowing faith. Because at that point in their life, they did not know for sure what God was going to do. They just knew what God could do. Our God is able to deliver us. But he goes on to say, but if he chooses not to, it won't be because he can't. Like your gods can't do anything. Our God can deliver us, but if not, be it known unto you, we will not bow down or serve your God. Men of a knowing faith. Daniel in chapter 6. Now Nebuchadnezzar has already been displaced. His son's been displaced, and Darius, king of the Persians, are in place. And he passes a foolish law that says no man can ask any petition to God or man other than the king for 30 days. Those wicked men knew that Daniel prayed every day to his God. Now, in chapter 6, I want you to notice this, because this is pertinent to what we need to be thinking about. Verse 10 of chapter 6 says, and when Daniel knew that the law had been enacted and signed. You get that? When Daniel knew, as a matter of fact, that to ask a petition of God, which means being thrown in the lion's den, what did he do? He went into his house, having his windows open toward Jerusalem, and knelt down and prayed as he had done before. Now, let's just think about that. Did Daniel know those lions weren't going to eat him alive? No. God didn't tell him. God didn't say, okay, don't worry about it, I got this. No. Daniel did what he had always done. And do you realize Daniel didn't have to go to the lion's den? Think about that now. Daniel could have gone into his chamber and closed the door to his window and bowed and prayed to God, and no one had ever seen him. He wouldn't have been in no trouble at all. But Daniel didn't do that. Daniel went to the open window like he had always done and bowed down and prayed to God. A man of knowing faith. But when a man says he has a knowing faith, doesn't mean he knows what God's going to do. He just knows that whatever God does is all right. Because Stephen had a knowing faith. Would you not agree Stephen had a knowing faith? Well, certainly he did. What happened to Stephen? They stoned him to death. God couldn't save Stephen? Well, sure God could save Stephen. It's not a question, could God do it? It's a question that God chose not to. And in his death, he spoke volumes about the gospel, about the value of what is really important, and that is belief and faith in Jesus Christ. And so you have Antipas. Now that may not ring a bell with you, but he's recorded in Revelation chapter 2, where all it says is, my faithful martyr, Antipas. Now what he did, I don't know. Scripture don't tell you. But we know it cost him his life. So we know that he stood up for what was right. He spoke the word of God in despite the risk or danger he took. And so we need to be men of knowing faith. Now our time's almost up, so I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. Go to 2 Peter chapter 1. Because we have looked at men of knowing faith, and it's always good to do that because these men set an example for us that is undeniable. Strong and powerful examples. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, we get the recipe, if you will, a simple clarity of purpose that allows us to know that we have salvation. After having said that we have been given great and precious promises, that by these great and precious promises we have been partakers of the divine nature. What does it mean we're partakers of the divine nature? Are you a partaker of the divine nature? Certainly you are. And how is that possible? Because we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. How have we escaped? By Jesus Christ and obedience to the gospel. When you're baptized, you are washed clean. You are sanctified. You are purified. You are made righteous. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord God will not impute sin. That's the nature of God. God is righteous altogether. He is not guilty of anything. And we've been given the blessed privilege of being a partaker of that divine nature through Jesus Christ. And he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Faith is what we have to build upon. And what did we say about faith? It's always, yes, ma'am.
What does that mean? This is the what does impute?
Ma'am? What verse are you at, dear?
No, it's just Romans 4, 8, but you just repeated it. So I'm just asking what does that mean?
Romans 4, where it says it will not impute sin?
Yeah. What does impute mean?
Impute means to apply something to something. If he imputes sin, what he does is he checks off and gives credit to you for the sin you committed. Everyone is accountable to be God before God sins, and when they sin, It's noted in the book. Blessed is man unto whom God does not make note of your sin. He doesn't make note of your sin if you're a child of God. And John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if you walk in the light, as he's in the light, you have fellowship with God and the Father. And the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses you of all your sins. That cleansing of your sins is a washing you clean. Every sin you commit as you walk through this life, if you strive to be in the light, it's forgiven to you. And by that very nature, then we're able to become partakers of divine nature. But we got to add all these things that Peter talks about adding to your faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness. He says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you're neither barren nor unfruitful. Make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you will never fall. That is a promise of God. Okay, I'm quitting. I appreciate y'all being here. I hope you've gained something from the study. We'll get ready for service, I guess. You'll hear more of me later, unfortunately for y'all.